This morning, I want to start with our scripture, says, because everything's going to be built on that. So I'm starting in the book of Acts, the first chapter, the first verse, and Luke is writing to Theophilus. So that's the introduction that you'll hear. And I just want you to listen to the story. This is the story behind why we call this Ascension Sunday. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Interesting how those in white show up and let us know what's going on all the time. Okay, so, you know, preachers like to argue with each other. And here's one of the things we argue about a lot. Or maybe you didn't know that and I shouldn't have told you. But preachers like to argue a lot. And one of the things they regularly argue about is, when is it okay to talk about a movie or television series and not worry about giving anything away? Because here's the truth as we understand it. You all will forgive us for lots of things, but not for ruining your TV show or your movie. So to be safe, I chose an illustration today that's more than 10 years old from The Hunger Games. Okay. In The Hunger Games trilogy, readers are teased by a lover's triangle that seemingly will never be resolved. You've got Katniss, the heroine of the story, and she's forever rebounding between Gale, her best friend, her hunting partner, and Peeta, her longtime admirer, constant defender, and fellow Hunger Games participant. Now, these two young men, Gale and Peeta, are kind of enemies because they are each vying for Katniss's love. But they're also allies. They're united by their frustration with her inability to choose between them. At one point, Katniss overhears a conversation between Gale and Peeta that ends with one of the two men saying, "I wonder how she'll make up her mind between us." And the other replies, "Katniss will pick whoever she thinks she can't survive without." Now, these words stun Katniss, and here's what runs through her mind. She's a little obsessive. "Am I really that cold and calculating? He didn't say Katniss will pick whoever it will break her heart to give up, or even whoever she can't live without. Those would have implied I was motivated by a kind of passion, but he predicts I will choose the person I think I can't survive without. There's not the least indication that love or desire or even compatibility will sway me. It's a horrible thing for one of them to say, and a more horrible thing for the other one not to refute it." poor Katniss finding one more reason to beat herself up, finding one more reason to doubt that she has any understanding when it comes to matters of the heart. But the thing is, here, as in so many scenes, if you've watched the movie or read the books, Katniss does get matters of the heart right. She just doesn't realize it. In this particular case, while she's upset about being seen as a woman who will choose the one she cannot survive without, she doesn't see this truth. We all choose the ones we think we cannot survive without. We choose the ones we think we cannot survive without, and it has everything to do with passion and love and desire and compatibility of spirit. We choose the ones we think we cannot survive without, knowing that the odds of eventually being left without the other are at least 50-50. Forget about desertion, divorce, infidelity. Death will claim one or the other of you first. So in choosing the one she believes she cannot survive without, Katniss would be following her very human heart down a very human path. It's the same path that Jesus' disciples followed. All of them. Not only the ones who were with him on this day that I just read about when he was carried up into the heavens, but do you remember their words as they traveled and as they ministered with Jesus? Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And no, Lord, you cannot be killed. This must never happen to you. This morning, I want to emphasize this point behind all these protests made by these disciples was one fantastic fear. I cannot survive without Jesus. And then Jesus died. And then he rose from the dead. And he appeared to them. And then he left them again. It's a horrible thing to be abandoned, but to be abandoned twice. Abandoned by the one without whom the disciples thought they could not survive. And the second time, Jesus left them of his own free will. He was not the prisoner of empire or religion. He apparently chose to leave them this time. And so they're wondering, how can Jesus leave us again? Especially since he had clearly not restored the kingdom to Israel. And that was still the purpose they thought he'd come for. So can't you just see it? They're looking up into heaven. And it's more than curiosity. It's more than sadness. They are looking up and they are feeling, we cannot survive without him. Here's the bottom line. It's hard. It may be impossible to let go of the one you have learned you cannot survive without. But those early disciples did it. Despite their fear and their real and imagined risks and their inexperience and their lack of knowledge and their limited resources, they did it. They had no choice. Did they do it perfectly? You know they didn't. Did they do anything perfectly? No. And thank God they didn't. If they had done it all perfectly, we would probably be too intimidated to try to carry on their work. But what they actually did once they realized that Jesus was gone from the earth was they began to grow. They realized that their teacher was gone physically, but that the teachings were not gone. The love was not gone. The message was not gone. The teacher's spirit lived on with them. And at the risk of spoiling next Sunday for you, they were about to get a big heaping dose of the Holy Spirit. They lost much of that fear of abandonment and they began to mature just like babies do. According to authors Townsend and Cloud, after Jesus' ascension, the disciples began the process of growth and separation just like babies do. And for those of us who wish to be disciples, we need to mature in the same way. It's like this. While Jesus was on earth, living with, teaching, encouraging the disciples, they let themselves be babies, dependent on him for everything. And it worked well for a time, for a necessary time, but after Good Friday, that approach clearly was not available anymore. Then the disciples began a period of maturing, of separating and individuating, of becoming people themselves, of drawing from the teachings rather than the teacher, from the wisdom rather than the master, and from the spirit rather than the body. And that's when they entered their hatching period. This is the period when babies begin to understand that there's more in the world than hunger or diaper discomfort or essential needs that are met by their parents, their caregivers. They're still very dependent, but the months of nurturing have paid off, and the child feels safe enough to start taking some small risk. Next comes the practicing or I can do anything phase. And during this period, babies begin to walk. They start to use words. They're exhilarated. They're excited by all of this. And the inquisitive toddler moves from safety and warmth to excitement and discovery. That's when you see them starting to walk and run and hold those arms out ready to grab everything in the world they can. And then, and you've seen this happen, you've been puzzled by it, their exploration gives way to the realization that I can't do everything for myself, and the world is kind of a scary place. And so they run back to their caregiver. They stay a little closer again. They may reject all others. But there is a difference this time when the child runs back to the caregiver. The child is still very dependent, but this time the child has a glimmer of an idea that they are a person. They are a self. It may seem like this fear of others that drives them back is a step backward. But it's not a step backward. It's the beginning of maturity. So I think this is the phase that the disciples entered as the excitement of their first preaching successes and all the miracles began to give way to the realities of Roman and Jewish persecution, of conflict and sometimes downright meanness in the early churches, of people disguised as disciples secretly having their own agendas. This period helped them to bring new, stronger selves into their relationship with Jesus, on whom they still depended. And it was a time of spiritual growth and blessing. It was a time when the disciples more than ever became aware of their need for grace. I think it must have been a realization very similar to the one that Kathleen Norris wrote about. She said, "For grace to be grace, it must give us things we didn't know we needed and take us places where we didn't know we didn't want to go. As we stumble through the crazily altered landscape of our lives, we find that God is enjoying our attention as never before." I think that's where they found themselves, in that grace. I want to close this morning with a portion of the story of the ascension that often gets overlooked. When they had come together, they said, "Lord, is this the time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That portion of this morning's scripture often gets lost as we argue about heaven and Jesus going to heaven and in a cloud, and where is it? Is it at all? And we want to debate that it that what does it mean that Jesus will return in the same way? We get distracted. It's ironic that in our earliest stages of becoming disciples, just like babies, we don't have the courage or the confidence to be witnesses. And then as we mature, we don't have the humility to be witnesses. But we must witness. We must witness as faithfully as the disciples did, not only because it was commanded, but because we must keep alive for ourselves the memory, the essence, the presence of the one we can't survive without. We become witnesses. Now, I know this idea that we're all asked to be witnesses can be daunting for a lot of people. Most of us aren't preachers or teachers. Most of us will never organize our thoughts around who Jesus is to us and then share it with another person. I know some of you grew up in traditions where witnessing or testifying, called to give witness, was expected, but it's a lot easier when everybody around you is doing it and you have some good examples. But here's the thing I want to emphasize this morning, because I do think the scripture demands that we all become witnesses to the life and resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to write a paper. You can start small. You might simply start with dropping a name. When someone says, "You're the strongest person I know," you can simply say, "I'm standing upright, but I'm leaning on Jesus." Or, "I'm standing upright, but I'm leaning on my faith." When someone asks, "How do you keep your spirits up when blank is happening?" you can say, "I trust that God is with me, and that helps me not to give up." How do you stay so calm in the midst of chaos? "The peace that passes understanding." You know, it's still going to be really difficult sometimes. You'll want to give up. You will give up. You'll cut in traffic and cuss somebody out or indulge in that bit of juicy gossip. None of you, but some people. And then you can accept grace. Acknowledge that you messed up and begin again. It's not easy. And no matter how close to Jesus we are, the knowledge still assaults us every once in a while. He is gone. It assaulted the disciples in weak and trying moments. How many times must they have wanted to say, like Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." But he was gone. In this way, I think those early disciples were like Katniss. She wants to give her heart away. She wants to give it to the one with whom she shares passion, love, the one she can't survive without, but she wants to make sure she is giving herself to the one who matches her passion, who matches her love and devotion and compatibility of spirit. Now, I'm not going to tell you how Katniss works that out for herself, but I am going to tell you how the disciples worked this piece out. Because remember, they didn't make their choice right away and then move unwaveringly forward. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Judas denied Jesus for all time. The others denied him intermittently. They didn't get him frequently. They doubted him until they could see and touch him for themselves. And so much of this could have been avoided if they had just remembered one thing. The only reason we had a Jesus who could leave us is because we had a Jesus who came to us. Our choice is easy because God first chose us. Our love is secure because God first loved us. The proof is undeniable. God so loved the world before all time, that God came to the earth for one time so that we might be certain of God's love for us all the time. Do not fear. Do not think you have to understand everything before it can be true. Try to be comfortable with a little bit of mystery. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hallelujah. Amen. Mm-hmm.